dream, but our ideas of Jesus sometimes comes from our own imagination, from our own thoughts, from maybe what we would, in our mind, would like him to be like, right? So we kind of create this Jesus Christ, and we create a Jesus in our mind that we're comfortable with. We've all done it at some point. I've done it, right? When I read the word, and I'm like, oh, like that's hard to comprehend. It's sometimes I have to wrestle with it. We talked a little bit about wrestling a couple weeks ago, wrestling with God's word. And so, yeah, sometimes we, without even thinking about it, we've created our own Jesus in our head. Some people believe, in popular culture, people may think Jesus was who? Like a good teacher, maybe? A good moral example for humanity? Some people think he's merely a prophet, someone that God sent to speak something. Some people think that maybe partial truths about Jesus, that he is a God of love, which he is. He's completely a God of love, neglecting that he's also holy, neglecting that he also he's a God of justice, that he cares about how we live our lives. Some people think, oh, I can just do whatever I want with my life. It's my life, and God loves me for who I am. I mean, there's a partial truth in that. God loves you because he created you in his image. He does love you, but he's also a God who cares about how we live our lives. But sometimes we just walk our lives with the Jesus, the God that we're comfortable with in our minds. And this is something we're going to talk about today. What I've just described is creating an idol. It's not, as we read in the Old Testament, we know that the Israelites sometimes worship these golden calves and these gods made out of wood, made out of stone. And it may not be like that, but in our minds, we've created a Jesus that's not the real Jesus. We may call him Jesus, but he's not the true God. And so what have we done? We've created something in the place of the one true God. And that's something that we don't want to do. We have to identify it as idolatry. Identify it. That's not who God really is. We've just created a fictional version of God. It's like, I came from a Buddhist background, right? There was a time where I thought, oh, you know, Buddha and Jesus, they're both good ways to get to connect to God. I've just created my own version of Jesus that at the time is what I was comfortable with, right? So this is something we need to avoid. And so how do we know what Jesus is like? How do we know truly who the real Jesus is? And I will submit that, again, as we've been talking about over the past few weeks, as Pastor John's been reinforcing over and over in his messages, is we have to know God's word. We have to know God's word, wrestle with God's word, and we do so in a community. Because, to be honest, you can look at the Bible, and you can find what you want in the Bible. If you have an agenda, if you have something that you want to push, you can pick out verses in the Bible and that support your view, right? But that's the importance of being in community. We have to study God's word together in fellowship with one another. Otherwise, you know, we all have our blind spots. We can, without even knowing it, we pick and choose things, aspects of Jesus that we like, that we're comfortable with. And we choose to highlight those things so much that the other aspects of Jesus get overshadowed, right? So we study God's word in community. We look at God's word together. And so some people may think, why is God's word reliable? I will submit that, yes, God's word is reliable. God's word is true. And I'm going to read a snippet of something that I found from a website called gotquestions.org. It's just a website I look at sometimes. I don't agree with everything that they have to say, but they have a lot of good theological information. But this particular entry was called, Is the Bible Reliable? And I took out a few snippets, a few highlights from this website. And I'm going to read it for us. So the point of all this is, it's not just we believe in this book by faith. We do believe it, but we do take it by faith. But there is actually good arguments, good historical precedents that this is reliable. It's not just, you know, something that we just picked up and we just say, oh, I just believe in it because I'm supposed to believe in it. But there is actually good evidence to support that what we have here in this Bible is supported, is true. And it's coming from not just Christian scholars, but there's a reliability if you're a historian that you can actually look at these these things and say, oh, this is reliable. So I'm going to read a snippet of this. Using the same criteria by which we judge other historical works, not only is the Bible reliable, it is more reliable than any other comparable writing. Reliability is a question of truthfulness and accurate copying. This is the primary test of reliability, and here, the Bible has a stellar track record. In both the Old and New Testament writings, the Bible proves reliable when it can be checked. Accurate copying is also an important factor in the Bible's reliability. New Testament writings were composed within a few decades of the events they describe, far too early for any legend or myth to overtake actual history. Historians have access to a tremendous number of manuscripts proving the New Testament was reliably and quickly copied and distributed. The Bible has more empirical support and a shorter time between original writing and surviving copies, and a greater number of source manuscripts than any other ancient work by far. For example, there are 251 copies of the works of Julius Caesar, the earliest from 950 years after he wrote, with no way to know how well these copies represent the originals. Archaeologists have found 1,800 plus manuscripts, copies of the works of Homer, allowing us a 95% confidence in the original text. For the New Testament, there are currently more than 5,000 manuscripts, with most early copies anywhere from 200 to 300 years later, and some less than 100 years later. This gives us a better than 99% confidence in the contents of the original text. So the Bible itself is reliable. So if we're trying to find out who Jesus is, this is where we have to look. This is where we have to trust in, right? So I'm going to read also from Luke 9, 18 through 27. And I'm going to go through this passage kind of line by line and kind of breaking it down for us, okay? So we can, we have it up. Verse 18, once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who did the crowd say I am? So to get the context here, in Luke, he had just fed the 5,000. He took the five loaves and two fish and he fed 5,000 people. And then the people, the crowds have also seen him raise a dead boy. They've seen him calming the storm. The disciples saw him calming the storm. People have seen him turn water into wine. So there's a track record here of miracles. And so now Jesus is asking his disciples, who do the crowd say I am? And they respond. And then there's a response in verse 19. They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, that one of the prophets long ago has come back to life. So they knew from what they saw that Jesus had done something spectacular. They knew that this man had something to do with the living God. Now, they couldn't quite put their finger on it, so they had all these different theories. Who is this Jesus that we're watching? You know, calm the storm, feeding the 5,000 from just such a small number of fish and bread. They're seeing these things happen, and they're wrestling with themselves in their mind. Who is this Jesus? And they're coming up with all these theories. But none of them quite measure up to who God truly is. In verse 20, it says, now Jesus turns the question to his disciples. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Now, these are the disciples that have been walking with Jesus throughout his ministry. From the time that he called them, they've been living with him, they've been eating with him, they've been fellowshipping with him, they've been traveling with him. They've seen him up close and personal. They've got to hear, you know, those chats around the fire. They got to talk to him in such intimate ways. And they've also seen these miracles. So he turns the question on them. But who do you say I am? The questions that Jesus asks are meant to provoke them, to provoke them to a response, to consider their level of faith. Where are they at in their faith? And were the disciples simply following the crowd? This group of 12 that had been traveling with him had far, far greater access to Jesus than the crowds did. Now, where was their level of faith? Was their level of faith exactly where the crowds were? Or was there a deeper level of faith there? And so Jesus asked, who do you say I am? And it was Peter who's the one who answered, God's Messiah. Now, the term Messiah is a Jewish term, and it was based out of the prophetic writings of the Old Testament where there was a king, an expected king that would be coming to deliver the Jews. So they were long awaiting this Messiah to come. The one who was prophesied by Old Testament prophets would be coming. The Messiah also is for the anointed one. They are one anointed by God, the one anointed of God to do these things. And though Peter's response was accurate, and it was even a greater level than what the crowds were saying, I submit that this even fell short of the true reality of who Jesus was. But you can see the increase of the faith here. And that's why you see Jesus responds in verse 21, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed on the third day, and on the third day be raised to life. Okay, so the expected Messiah, the Jewish people were expecting a king in like David was, to come to deliver the Jewish people and to establish this kingdom, this earthly kingdom. So they were, in their minds, they were probably expecting a warrior, someone, you know, coming in on a horse and able to raise an army. And in this time, they were occupied by Rome. So this army would fight for the victory of Israel from the oppression of Rome, would establish a nation, a kingdom that would last forever. And they were thinking in these earthly terms. So what Jesus does here is he reveals himself in an even greater way. That it's not an earthly kingdom that he's here to establish, but an eternal one. He's more than a Davidic king. He's more than a political figure. And he reveals this now to his disciples. And he tells them that this who he is, the Messiah, will need to die. Will need to die and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And he will be raised on the third day. So he's telling them about his coming death and his coming resurrection. Now I'm going to pause here. We're going to focus on this death. Again, the best source of our testimony of Jesus is the Gospels. But even non-Christian sources will testify that a historical Jesus lived. There was a historical Jesus. Roman sources, other historians will testify of this. So even non-Christians will know there was a man named Jesus who lived in the first century and who had a following. And that there was a man, this Jesus also was crucified. He was also put to death under Pontius Pilate, under the reign of Emperor Tiberius. This is from historical sources, even outside of Christian writings. So that's something that also corroborates the gospel witness. Okay? The second part of his claim was that he rose from the dead. So if you look at Christianity, if you look at how it began with Jesus, it began with his 12 disciples, and it also says during the time of Jesus, he sent out the 72. Okay? So if you count by those numbers, it's less than 100. Now, if this Jesus died, if Jesus died on the cross and his 100, you know, maybe 100 or less followers experienced that, you have to look at history. How did this movement of this handful of people spread into the whole earth? How did it flourish? How did it thrive? And if you remember, the Roman Empire took over much of the ancient world. All around the Mediterranean, the Roman Empire covered. And this is a group of, a handful of people who was considered by the Jewish people as a cult, a little cult that's led by this fake prophet. They thought of him as a false prophet. You know, how can this handful of people outlast the Roman Empire? How could it spread throughout the whole earth? And if you think about it, these 11 of the 12 disciples were brutally murdered. Peter was hung upside down on a cross. You know, heads were cut off. There's been documentation of the travels of these disciples, and 11 of the 12 of them died brutal deaths. John was exiled to the island of Patmos, and there's uncertainty about how he died. But point is that they experienced suffering for what they believed in. They believed they saw the resurrected Jesus. They believed they saw Jesus Christ rise from the dead as he claimed he did. They believed he saw it, and they were willing to die for it. They were willing to go to brutal deaths for it. Now, if you think about it, if you made up a lie, and you knew it was a lie, even if you wanted to, whatever motivation, you wanted a financial gain, you wanted maybe popularity, would it be worth dying a brutal death for? Would it be worth it to suffer and be persecuted, be thrown in jail for something that you know deep in your heart is a lie? But for some reason, these disciples were willing to die these deaths for what they believed in. They never said, "Oh, never mind, I was just kidding. Take me out of jail. Don't kill me. I was just kidding. Like, let me go. I'll stop preaching this fake gospel, this fake news." They never did that. They went to the graves in their full belief of this gospel, and this message spread. This message spread into the whole earth. And it says that Jesus himself, when he rose from the dead, he appeared to 500. He appeared to 500 people. And these witnesses also went out to the point where the Roman Empire is long gone. It's been, you know, an empire that people at the time probably thought would last forever. It's gone. But this Christian movement, this movement of followers of Jesus, lasts to this day. And you got to think about that. Why? Why would they do that? Why would they live this life in suffering, in persecution, for the belief that this Jesus died and rose again and enabled those of us to be saved? I submit that it's because they really encountered the resurrected Jesus. They really, you got to think about why, what other reason would it be? But they believed in what they saw, and they were willing to die and go to the grave for it. Now, it's kind of funny. There's a video that I will show us. It's kind of funny, but it kind of gets the point across, right? So it's like, what would the alternative be? If people claim that Jesus died and rose again, what's the easy solution? Go find his body. Okay, if he died on the cross and he was buried in the tomb, easy solution to silence these people. Let's go find Jesus' body and show the whole world this is him. Okay, but they said the tomb was empty. So what is the alternative? They couldn't find his body. So the disciples stole his body? That was what some people thought. The disciples stole his body, hid it, and now they claim that he rose from the dead. So there's a funny video, Alfred, if you could show it. And if you think about it, it's kind of funny, but for people who believe that, this is kind of silly to think that. Will it work? So those are the disciples.
Real quick. Oh, you
Okay, so it's kind of silly, but if you think about it, that's the alternative, right? They stole the body, they die, but again, how does the gospel travel throughout the whole earth and people put their faith in this Jesus, that he died and then he rose again? I just wanted to just take a moment to stop there to highlight this point, that Jesus is the one who died for our sins, that he was risen from the grave, and in that victory, in that resurrection, he has overcome death, overcome our sins, overcome the devil. Amen. And so I'm going to go to verse 23 now of Luke 9. Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." So here, after he's revealed this truth to them, he's talking to them about the cost of discipleship, the cost of being his disciple. And it requires a daily yielding to God and his word. It's not about our preferences. It's about, "Jesus, you are my Lord. I will follow you, no matter what that looks like." That we are daily submitting ourselves to him. The word Lord, it's something where if Jesus is our Lord, we are coming under full surrender, full submission to him and who he says he is through his word. Things that may make us uncomfortable, things that may be opposed to what the world is saying right now, it's uncomfortable, right? When people are saying one thing that contradict who the word says Jesus is, you know, there's this fear there. There's a fear that, you know, we could get, canceled. We could be called a bigot. We could be just ridiculed. But are we coming under the lordship of Jesus? Are we surrendering to who he says he is, what he says is good? What he says is right? Are we coming into that submission? You know, even as I was preparing this, I was thinking about my sons. And, you know, being Father's Day, I guess it's kind of fitting. But would I be a good father if I let Elliot or Sean just do whatever they want? You know, you guys can go do whatever you want, whenever you want, and I love you, and that's why you can do that. If anyone looked at me and the way I was parenting that way, like, you guys can run in the street, you can have candy for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Go ahead, I love you guys, do whatever you want. You would probably think, "Oh, I was not that great of a dad. You know, he's not taking care of his kids." So love, especially in today's culture, love is not saying that everything is okay. It's because God loves us and he cares for us, yes. And he also knows what's the optimal way to live our lives, right? What's going to bring us the most flourishing? He has a way he's designed us to live. And when we live contrary to that, that's where the problem comes. That's where sin has separated us. Sin has separated us from himself. So even in a marriage, love has its boundaries, right? If I was to say to Amy, you can go do whatever you want with whoever you want, would you think of that as true love? Or does true love come with a commitment? Does true love come with boundaries, healthy boundaries for our marriage, right? A couple that really loves each other, there is healthy boundaries. It's not like everything is permissible, but there's a covenant. There's a promise you've made to one another to live a certain way, right? It's not an open relationship where you can do whatever you want with whoever you want. It's not that, right? And in the same way, when we relate to God, we have to understand that in true love, with love relationship with God, there are boundaries that he's established for our good, for our benefit, for our health, for our optimal flourishing in this life. And we want that. We actually want him to do that. We actually want him to establish boundaries for us. And not everyone understands that, but we respond to those people with love. We respond to those people. We pray for them, right? We have to respond to them in a way that's loving. And we have to understand that they don't understand this quite yet, but we pray for them. And so again, it's not who I want God to be. So it's vain and prideful to think that I can come up with a better Jesus in my head than the true Jesus. Now, I may not understand everything, but I have to know Jesus, the way he is, the way he says he is the best. That's who the true God is. There is no better than God. I can't imagine someone better than God. And so for me to think that I can is vain, it's prideful. And so I'm not going to create an idol. I'm not going to create my own version of Jesus. I'm going to say, Lord, whoever your word says you are, that's who you are. Now, we grow in our understanding of the word. And if you notice, I want you guys to notice something. When did Jesus tell the disciples that he was going to die and rose again? It's when Peter received that revelation. It's when Peter received the revelation that you are God's Messiah. You are the anointed one of God. You are the one who we've been waiting for. Something that wasn't revealed to him, to the disciples before. So Jesus responded to them and gave them revelation according to their faith. Again, Jesus gave them revelation according to their level of faith that they had. And so in the same way, we build intimacy with God through our understanding of who he is. If you guys saw my the Hope Reformers podcast this week, I interviewed Helen, and it aired on Thursday. And one thing she said was her prayer life grew. Her prayer life deepened with God as she studied his word. As she studied God's word, her intimacy with the Lord grew. It went to a deeper level, right? Because she really understood more and more and more about who God really was, what he was really like. And it's the same for any, if you think about it, it's the same for our earthly relationships. If you and your spouse, you and your mom, you and your dad, if you don't really know each other, how intimate could you be? But as you get to know them, as you get to know your loved one, the intimacy between you can grow. I can share more with Amy because of the intimacy, right? Rather than I can share with someone, maybe even an acquaintance or a friend. It's because we have the intimacy with one another. I can share more of my heart, more of my concerns, more of my worries and my fears, the things that I'm vulnerable about. I can be vulnerable about in front of her. But without that intimacy, it's hard, right? Without that understanding of who I am, it's hard to develop intimacy. And in the same way, as we get to know about more who God is, of who Jesus is, we will grow in intimacy with him. We will grow in our understanding, and he could feel safer, not safer, he could feel like revealing more of himself to us, giving us more revelation, right, as we develop this intimacy, as we get to know who he is. Again, we don't want to worship a Jesus we made up. We don't want to create one. We want to worship him for who he says he is. And who he says he is comes through his word, comes through the Bible. Now, there's a danger. There's a danger to worshiping this kind of Jesus you created. And there's two verses that I want to highlight in this. So it's not just that we're missing out on intimacy, but there is a danger that we don't really have a relationship with Jesus if we're created our own Jesus in our head. So I'm going to ask Alfred to put up John 8:23-25. But he continued, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins." If you don't believe in who Jesus says he is, if you don't put your faith in him, in the Jesus that is true, in the Jesus that is real, it says you will die in your sin. And I'm going to ask for Matthew 7:21-24. This I consider the scariest verse in the Bible, because when I read it, I just put myself in that person's place, and it's just scary. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" So it says many people will, this will happen to many people on that day when we stand before God for the judgment. And they will say things like, "Yeah, I knew, I did many things in your name. I cast out demons in your name. I healed the sick in your name. I attended church. I came every Sunday." But for Jesus to say, "I never knew you," like, how scary is that? How scary is that? Because maybe we didn't have that personal relationship with him, that personal connection to him. Did we worship Jesus in spirit and in truth? Did we worship God in spirit and in truth? Did we worship him for who he is, for who he says he is? Did we really submit ourselves to him, follow him, become his disciples? Did we really do that? Or are we just going through motions now? Are we just playing church? Are we playing Christian? Or do we really have that relationship with him? And this is a serious thing, because at that point you can't say, "Oh, can I go back and let me do this again?" Like, it's a scary scripture. It's a scary verse. But I'll close with this thought: that God revealed himself to us through Jesus. From the Old Testament, from Genesis, we see that as you go from Genesis to Revelation, you see that God, he revealed himself to people in due time. He did not reveal more than what mankind could handle at that time. So he revealed himself to us progressively, his plan for salvation progressively. He didn't just say, from the get-go, "I'm going to send my son Jesus, he's going to die on the cross for your sins, and he'll be raised again, and you'll be good if you put your faith in him." He didn't just tell that from the beginning, but he revealed himself and his plan of salvation progressively throughout history in accordance with what mankind needed and what they were able to handle at the time. So likewise, in the same way, we are called to grow in our faith. For those of you who have placed your faith in Jesus, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But we all start off as babies, right? We all start off as babies, just drinking the spiritual milk. But he calls us to eat solid food. He calls us to grow. He calls us to grow in our intimacy and deepen our walk with him. And that's something that we're all on a journey on. Those of you who have placed your faith in Jesus, that's the journey. That's the walk we're all on right now. And for those of you who are on the fence, or you're not even sure if you've already begun that journey with him, I implore you, I encourage you, do it. Put your faith in him. Put your trust in him. He is the true and living God. He has come to die for you, for your sins. He's come to save you. He's come to walk with you through this life and to spend eternal life with him. So grow in knowledge and understanding of who this Jesus really is. I don't think any of us can confess that we know Jesus completely. He is, we're going to have eternity to discover more and more of his goodness, more and more of his amazing reality. But we're all on a journey. Don't stay stagnant in your walk. Grow, study his word, spend time in prayer, be in community. This is things that we're all called to do. Let us grow in our intimacy with him, and we will, you know, some people just want the prophetic. I just want to be prophetic. I want to just hear God's voice so that I can give a word, right? But again, if you don't have that intimacy yet, it could actually set you back. I mean, I thought for myself, if God gave me, you know, if I was as prophetic as Pastor John when I first got saved, I would be super prideful. I'd be super prideful, and I would destroy myself. But he gives accordingly, right? So walk in your journey with him. Prioritize your walk with him and getting to know him on an intimate level. All the other things, he'll use you. He will use you. He will speak through you. He'll speak to you. These things will come, but make knowing Jesus the priority. Getting to know him for who he truly is. Submitting our own ideas to his word, that we would worship him in spirit and in truth. Amen. I'm going to close this in prayer. If I could have the team come up. Lord, we confess that you are the true and living God. We thank you that you are the best, that there's no one like you. We praise you, Lord, that for who you are beyond our comprehension. You're beyond our wildest imaginations of how good, how faithful, how true you are. We thank you that you gave us your word that reveals, that you reveal yourself in, Lord, that you reveal yourself through. Lord, you don't give us the option of saying you are just a good teacher. Jesus, you don't give us the option to say you are just a prophet. Lord, your word says you are more than that. Your word says you are God. You are the second person of the Trinity, Lord, that you are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit God. Jesus, that you died for our sins on the cross, that you were raised again on the third day, that you have given us in you victory over sin, over the devil, over death. Lord, that you are good and that you are committed to walking with us through this life. You did say that in this world we will have suffering. You didn't sugarcoat it, Lord. You said we will suffer in this world. But you also said you have overcome the world. We know that life can be difficult at times. We know that things come our way that we did not expect. But you said you will walk with us, Lord. You are our good shepherd, and you will lead us to still waters. You will restore our soul. You will lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Even if we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we do not have to fear any evil because you are with us. Your rod, your staff, they comfort us, Lord. You said you prepare a table before us, in the presence of our enemies, that you would anoint our head with oil, that our cups would overflow, and that your goodness and love would be with us and follow us all the days of our life. And we will dwell in your house forever, Lord. Your word is true. Your word is true. Jesus, you love us. You have given us everything, Lord. You have given us your very life, Lord, on the cross. Father, you gave your own son so that we could be restored to you. We can imagine no better God. You are God alone. And so, Lord, we say, Lord, if you were to ask us, who do you say I am? Lord, we just say, Lord, that Jesus, you are who your word says you are. You are the Lord. You are good. You are the good shepherd. You are the Savior. You are so much more than we can comprehend, God. So, Lord, we just say thank you. We say yes and amen to who you are. We pray, Lord, that you would draw each and every person each and every one of us in, that you would take us deeper in intimacy with you, deeper in relationship with you, Lord, that we would know you in such a deep, intimate way, Lord, that you would speak to us, Lord, these hidden truths, Lord, give us revelations, God. Draw us in, Lord. Draw us in, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Could we rise for our